Okay, well, let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the chance to be here to look into your word. We ask that now the Spirit of God may move among us, that we may have insight into these things, that we may make application to our own lives, that we may again be salt and light at this time in history. Father, we ask your presence with us this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are in the book of James, and you've got that checklist. This is a one-night study that has spiraled into three. So we got one chapter left. We should be able to handle it tonight. I'll just review with you quickly the list that we've got there. We are down through. The last thing I checked off on my list on Monday was trust God. And we're starting with the fifth chapter this evening. But what James is, as we know, it's obviously a scriptural book. It's James, the brother of Jesus. He was the pastor of the Jerusalem church up until the time he was martyred by being pushed off the temple by the Pharisees. From the pinnacle, where probably not the exact same spot, but as high as Jesus was at when Satan tempted him to jump, and he was pushed off there and then clubbed to death. James was the pastor. This book was probably written around 45 A.D. It's the earliest book written. He was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, but he's writing to people that are scattered, or Jews that have accepted Christ, that are scattered throughout the world, out throughout the nations. And as he writes, he is real concerned, or his topic is active faith. It's not so much trying to get you to have faith, but to take the faith that you've got and be doing some things. We're not trying to make this legalistic. We're not trying to make some kind of a checklist you put on your refrigerator, but more of something to, if you are a Christian, this is kind of where you should be walking. This is the things, and we're going to be short on all of them. We're going to fail in all of them at some time or another. But James was very particular on this. James himself was a very we could say pious man. I don't want to say legalistic, but history records him as being very pious, very upright, a man who was honored even amongst the Jewish people who were Pharisees and didn't accept Christ. They still respected James for his faith. And as we go through this, the first thing we talked about was trials. One of the things as a Christian, you're going to face trials as everybody, but your attitude in trials should be different. You realize they're tests that they're advancing you on in the faith, which is encouraging news. Trials don't mean there's something wrong necessarily. Trials don't mean you're failing in the Christian life. Trials mean you're growing. And he says, consider it all joy. I mean, that's what we're here for, is to advance in our relationship with God, and trials give us a chance to do that. So he describes the right attitude to have in trials. The second thing we talked about in chapter 1 was sin and the right attitude towards sin. Sin does not come from God. God is not tempting you. Sin, he says, where does it come from? Your own nature. He lines up with Paul. None of these things contradict the other apostles' writings, but it does come in from a different angle. And you know, when you're tempted, it's the sin nature rising up inside of you. Sin is never acceptable, and that's how you deal with sin. The next thing he mentions is doing the word. Do not deceive yourselves by only hearing the word. Say, well, I was in church. I heard the word. I understand that doctrine. But go out and do it. Then he compares it to a man who looks in the mirror and forgets what he looks like. You get into the word, you realize who you are in Christ, you understand the plan of God, but when you walk away from it, you never execute it. You've forgotten who God was. You've forgotten who you are in Christ. And this is what this list is for. It's like, take the mirror with you. Next, he mentions love, beginning chapter 2. It basically is to treat others fairly and to not, you know, use social standings or financial standings or, you know, treating your friends nice and treating others bad, but treat others fairly and not, and it deals with being judgmental, sitting in judgment on others. The good deeds, we talked about the good deeds in chapter 2, verse 14, of doing things to assist other people. Don't just say, you know, like we've heard it ever since we were children in Sunday school probably, go and be well fed, but do something about it. You can pray for them, you can say good things to them, but actually, as James says, you show me your faith by what you say, I'll show you my faith by what I do. He says, I maybe won't be talking the talk, but you can watch the walk. And if we talked last week, you've got to choose one or the other, just a lot of talk and no action, or no talk and action. Well, you know, James said, just watch my actions and you'll know my faith. Obviously, the best ideal is you can talk the faith, explain the gospel, but also live the gospel. That's ideally what he was making a comparison. After he talks about good deeds, he goes on, and two things he talks about next are speaking in a godly way. And he says this is something you should be conscious of, is how the things you say should be godly. Thinking, dealing with God's wisdom. One of the main focuses there is your attitude. You can make plans. You got to be the Proverbs person, where you're planning ahead and getting involved in life, but at the same time realizing it's if God's will is. You're humble before God. So you speak like in a godly way, you think in a godly way. Chapter 4 was interesting and sometimes harsh for some of us. You know, all of these are harsh for us at different times. Is live at peace with other people. And he says, why are you having trouble? Why are there wars and quarrels among you? And he wasn't talking about, you know, the Palestinian wars, but just within the church groups and friendship. He says, well, you've got desires. He says, evil desires, and you can't have what you want, and so you're trying to run over the top of people, and you have tensions and frictions because you don't have the right attitude. And so the idea there was live at peace with other people by not having driven by worldly desires. And then trust God and not your own ability. And now we're on chapter 5, verse 1. We'll go through this chapter. There's five other breaks right here. I think as we've gone through this, this is similar in many ways to Jesus' teaching, and the parallels are amazing. If you take a list of the Sermon on the Mount and run this right beside the Sermon on the Mount, the connections are very, very close in many ways. And again, I got to say this because it's interesting. Obviously, Jesus was the Son of God. He was eternal God in flesh, but he was raised in a home with Mary and Joseph as parents, with James as a brother, along with Jude. And as you go through this, I am amazed longer, and I'm in the studies of James and looking at the different things about Jesus and James and Jude, and you're thinking about it as a family, having six boys in my own house. And then I realize, you know, what life would have been like that. Of course, Jesus is unique, but Jesus still was raised, and someone had to teach his humanity to read. Someone had to teach his humanity the parables. Someone had to teach him how to reason as a human. I mean, that was part of him growing up. And so when you look at James and Jesus, it's amazing to see how good a job, I would say, Mary and Joseph did in raising their children. Because James is not the Son of God. He's inspired by the Spirit. He's writing under the inspiration. But he quickly became the leader of the Jerusalem church after the resurrection, and he can go through these things and very precise, this list that you've got right here. And I think what he's got is just some things that he wanted you to, or the people that he's writing to, these are areas of your life that you need to be working on. And he doesn't just chew them out and say, you got to fix this, fix this, fix this. He goes through and explains, this is why you're having trouble with this. This is how you can fix it and get back on track. And so I think he's doing, obviously, you know, don't need to say, I think he's doing a great job. But it's fun to see Jesus and James. You almost see a personality trait and maybe even get a glimpse into what Mary and Joseph was like. And I particularly like to think about Mary, again, being, you know, not just from the lineage of David, but, of course, her aunt Elizabeth was a, was Zechariah. Well, she was in the priesthood. She's also from the line of, had some kind of Levitical lineage also, and they were the teaching tribe of Israel. And so having Mary, who is probably trained in a home that was full of Bible teaching, a good choice to have these young men grow up and become leaders. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now listen. And again, he's switching points right here. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Now, what he's talking about now is wealth. And basically the issue is they're more concerned about their wealth than they are about people. There's no way in Scripture, no reason, no place in Scripture to be financially irresponsible, to say, well, I'm just not going to work, I'm going to trust God, or I'm going to just, you know, I'm just going to give all my money away and let God provide. That's not, God doesn't say that's how you make a living, is just giving everything away and waiting for God to give you more money. We talked about that before, the principles of Proverbs. You work, you be diligent, you manage your finances. But there comes a point where you lose focus and you're no longer managing your finances to be a responsible steward. You're trying to accumulate wealth and, as he's talking right here, at the neglect of other people, of people that you're to care for. So that's what he's saying right here. The misery that is coming upon you. A couple things that you can hear in these verses is one is the eternal judgment that will come for the possibly the unbeliever, but he's writing to believers apparently. And so the judgment that would come to a believer who has failed to produce what God wants him to, not eternal damnation, but the loss of rewards, we can see that in other places, but also as a culture right here. If you look down here in verse 8, you too be patient and stand firm until the Lord's coming is near, don't grumble. Yeah, there it is. The judge is standing at the door. You know, there's a variety of ways of understanding that. We're always waiting for the Lord's return. I mean, it's nearer now than it was when we first started waiting, and so he can be talking about that. That would be a good indication or application of that. But there also you need to consider the fact that he's talking to these people as a society, as a culture. And in Jerusalem particularly, in his particular church, as I talked about last week, I think, you know, the judgment, he was sometime around 64 to 66 A.D., James was martyred, and his cousin Simeon became the pastor. I just mentioned this again just real quickly. And in 66 A.D., as the Roman armies began to approach Jerusalem, Simeon took the Christians out of Jerusalem, went across the Jordan, moved up into Decapolis up north, and just moved up there for, you know, 4 or 5 years. And when the destruction of Jerusalem was done, the church moved back into Jerusalem. I mean, it's in church history. It's easily recorded. It made sense. How did they know to do that? Well, because right here, the judge is standing at the door. Jesus told them. He says, there's not going to be one stone left upon another. And when you see Jerusalem surrounded by its enemies, leave. Get out of town. Don't come in here and hope you're going to get protection, because I'm tearing this place down. In an ancient world, when the enemies would be invading, the people in the country would run to the city, and they'd live in the city. Everybody come and live in the city for a couple of years because they had the walls. And when the enemy got done, you know, ravaging the land, taking the crops, they'd move on to somewhere else. Everybody go back home. And the walls protected the society. Of course, it'd be real crowded for, you know, months. But their advice, he says, when you see the Jerusalem surrounded by its enemies, don't stay here. It's going to come to an end. And so we may see this, and that's what Simeon did. He did exactly that, as many Christians. So probably very, very few. John, the apostle, left in 66 A.D. and went up to Ephesus and made his base from the rest of his life in the city of Ephesus. Why did they all leave in 66 A.D.? The armies came. Jerusalem's prophecy was true, or Jesus' prophecy was true, and he did that. So when we see this, this judgment that he's warning them about is, of course, it's eschatological, going to be in the future, but it's also in their society. He says, your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Well, now, who's that sound like? Sounds like Jesus. Jesus says, don't store up things where moth can eat and rust can destroy and thieves can steal. In other words, don't lay up stuff right here. And indeed, these people have laid up so many things with their wealth that it's actually rotting. I mean, it's actually decaying. It's like you're not even using what you've got, or you're not using it the way you should be. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Fairly graphic. Eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Again, instead of, they've got plenty, but they're hoarding it. For what reason? Well, what's wrong? Now, again, if you've got a savings account, especially if you've got a savings account today in America, I commend you. Congratulations. I wish more Christians were like this condition in America. Maybe our entire society would be different. But it's not this. They can't say that we've hoarded wealth in generally. It's you've run up debt. You know, it's not like we've got all this money stored away in the bank. It's like, yeah, I should probably get some of this money out and distribute it. Maybe I'm talking to the wrong crowd. I don't know. But when you read the average stats and stuff in America, if people don't have thousands of dollars or gold coins stored away somewhere, they're spending somebody else's gold coins and paying interest on it. Sorry, that's a sideline. Verse 4. They, though, have stored up, in what he's talking about, they've stored up this wealth in gold. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen. There's the problem. You failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. This is reminiscent of the Tower of Babel. The Lord, he says, I've heard the cry, I'm going to go down and see what it's like. Or Sodom and Gomorrah, I've heard the complaint, I'm going to go down and see what it's like. Well, if he's talking to them as a society, and he's saying, the cries of the laborers have reached the ears of the Lord, well, when we go back in the Bible, when we hear that the Lord's hearing the complaints of people, and he's going to go check it out, well, what happened at Babel? It was a destruction. It was a judgment. What happened at Sodom and Gomorrah? It was a judgment. It was a destruction. Well, this would lead us to that right here. God's hearing the complaints of the people, and no one's doing anything about it, so he's going to manage this. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. So he goes all the way. Not only were they not paying them what they deserved or not sharing their wealth. Now, there's nothing in. Now, notice this. The law of Moses, especially, Jesus, Paul in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, writing to the Philippians, they were all big on giving money to the poor, giving money to the needy. Okay, that's in the law of Moses. That was part of their expectation, was if you had wealth, it was because you were supposed to distribute the wealth. That was part of the teaching. But I want you to notice right here, this is not a welfare state. He's not telling them, why haven't you given money to the poor? He's saying right here, the wages you failed to pay the workmen, or the laborers who were in the field. You haven't, you're not handling your whatever, your finances fairly. You're hoarding money and giving them just enough to keep them coming back, and in which case you could have been paying them for, well, he goes on and says, they've paid them apparently so little that it has destroyed their lives. Thus, verse 6, you have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. Not condemning if someone's opposing you or some enemy's attacking you, you can't defend yourself, but you are affecting families or people's lives because you want more money, and they're not even your problem. They're working in your fields, and you're opposing them by not paying them. They're suffering and struggling just so you can hoard up more gold and let it corrode and rust and different problems like this. And so the basic issue right there is what he's telling them. It's like he's not telling them to be irresponsible. He's not telling them to give their money away. But he's saying there you've crossed a line where you're more interested in hoarding money than distributing it fairly. And so the wealth right there seems to be more important than care for people. Boom, he switches subjects. Verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. Maybe because he's mentioned right over here, the day of judgment, the Lord's coming, it's near. Be patient then, my brothers, until the Lord's coming. Maybe he's switching groups. Maybe in one sense he's looking at the rich group in the church. And says, you've stored up money for yourselves. But now he maybe switches to the other group and says, now, those of you that are suffering because of this injustice, or whatever injustice is in the world, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. Again, that is our great hope. Jesus is coming. Until he comes, we're to be patient, we're to endure, we're to realize that everything we're going through is advancing our growth if we have the right attitude. It doesn't mean the problems are going to go away. It just means if you have the right attitude, you're going to grow in advance. It'll be productive for you. See how the farmer, now he begins to use examples. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. Meaning, this is another basic principle of life, a basic principle of the world, is it takes time. It takes time to grow a crop. It takes time to raise a family. It takes time to do so many things, to develop a skill. Well, the same thing. God is doing a work in the earth, and it's going to take time. God is doing a work in your life. It's going to take time. So, be patient. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn rain, spring rains. You too, be patient, and along with that, stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Again, how are you going to read that? You could say it's near in even your own life. I mean, even if the Lord doesn't come back for another 2,000 years, I'm not going to live for another 2,000 years. So in my life, he's going to say earlier on, he said, you're but a vapor, you're but a breath. And so even if you're not even talking eschatologically, you're just talking personally, your day, you're not going to be here for 2,000 years waiting for the Lord. Your time is coming and going quickly. Or maybe talking about, you know, in society. But this seems to be more eschatological. You to be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. And so he's ready. Right now, now's a bad time to start murmuring because he's just ready to come. And you think about that, you know, if you're going to commit sins, you'd hope that you commit the sins early in life, and so as you get closer to either the day of your death or closer to the day the Lord returns, that you've put some distance between you and those sins. But what a terrible thing, he says. The Lord is standing at the door, and you're starting to grumble with each other. You're going the wrong way. I mean, you've done so good so far, but now right before the Lord returns, or right before this happens, there you are, you're sinning. He said, we don't want that. It's a bad situation. Goes on, verse 10, brothers, as an example of patience. He's already mentioned the crops, which is a natural situation, teaching us it takes time to grow things. But as an example of patience in the face of suffering, gives us the impression he's probably talking about those people in those fields that aren't getting paid, fair life isn't treating them well. Well, in the face of suffering, as an example of patience, take the prophets, just the general group, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the way through Zechariah, all the prophets, guess what? They face persecution. Oh, a few of them were welcomed into the royal courts at different times. It's hard to think that Daniel suffered, because Daniel was working as an ambassador for Nebuchadnezzar. But yet, even in his life, he was taken captive. He was later in his life was thrown in the lion's den, as you know, almost an 80-year-old man was thrown in the lion's den. He was, you know, dismissed later on after Nebuchadnezzar's death. They apparently put him out and dismissed him. So he had his own sufferings. He was praying three times a day. That's why he got thrown in the lion's den. So even Daniel, who was a royal prophet living in the palace with Nebuchadnezzar as an ambassador of the empire, had his moments of suffering. But nonetheless, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, apparently we don't get a lot of details right here. He must have preached about it. It must have been something that was common teaching. He just mentions, take for example the prophets. They spoke the word of God. They stayed faithful. And as you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered, meaning they made it through. And now in the end of the life, even though history records or Jewish legend records that Isaiah, who was also of the lineage of David, he was of some of the tribe of Judah. Jeremiah was from the priestly line. These guys had access. Jeremiah had access to the temple. Isaiah had access to the throne or the palace. But even at the end of Isaiah's life, he was reportedly was captured by Manasseh and sawed in half. He suffered. But yet now when you look, he says right now that it's all done, he says, as you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. Even though the prophets suffered, he says, we still consider them now going full circle. I'd like to be in Isaiah's position. Now, no, I don't want to get sawed in half, but now that it's all said and done, I wouldn't mind being Isaiah. He says, now it's your turn. You're suffering. He says, and as you know, we consider the prophets blessed. And so those who persevered and made it through, well, that's where you'd want to be. So don't give up. Stand firm in the face of suffering. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance. You know, everybody reads chapter 1 and 2. Oh, Job, usually that's all they read in Job is how bad it was. They don't read the whole dialogue that goes through the book. And you do get some that read the last chapter. And that's what he says right here. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. I mean, Job, when you say Job, now listen, I don't want to go through Job's suffering. But when you read that full, if we go back and look at that full circle, you all know Job's suffering right here as he began suffering. But when he went full circle right here, you all know what came about, right? Let's go look at it real quick. Just real quickly. Now, I don't want to spend too much. This could take another 4 weeks just turning back here. And you know the story. Job loses everything, and you know physically his possessions, his family. He loses his crop. He loses the caravan. Everything is gone. And then you know Satan and God have another meeting, and God says, "Well, there you go. What do you think of that? You did pretty good, didn't he?" It's like, shh, don't mention me. You don't want your name mentioned in the courtrooms of heaven. Apparently, don't. It's like if Satan's there, it's like don't say anything about me. Don't mention my name. And God's probably saying, "Don't worry, I'm not." Because he brought Job up as an example of righteousness and of standing and being faithful. Well, then you know what happened. Then physically, God says you can't take his life, but strike his flesh. And of course, everything goes wrong physically, and now he's suffering physically. And Job's wondering. Job's got, here's the whole story coming right here. Job's got bad doctrine. They and his friends, there's several things we can look at there, but basically Job's doctrine and his friend's doctrine is if you do something bad, you get punished for it. And Job is adamant, I'm human. He's not claiming to be perfect, but I haven't done things that deserve this kind of punishment. And then his friends are, well, obviously you look good on the outside. It must be some hidden sin in your heart. We're not sure what you were really thinking. Oh, you're doing all those good things. Maybe you're a hypocrite. Maybe you're deceitful. Maybe you're pride or something. But nonetheless, you get what you deserve. And Job is saying, no, I don't think that's right. And in the end, as we get towards the end, God does come talk to Job and says, now you don't even understand any of this, do you, Job? He begins asking him a series of questions which Job has no way of answering. And Job says, I don't know. I put my hand on my mouth. I stop asking. I do not know what's going on. God says, then fine. Then basically what you've got to do is trust me that I know what's going on and stop asking questions. Now, that's be careful right there that don't ask questions, because that's one of the keys to learning is asking and, you know, this thing. But Job was more in a threatening way. And then when Job says, I repent, I'm wrong, then it's interesting. God tells him that if he'll go out and offer sacrifice and pray for his friends, God will forgive his friends. For what? For having bad theology. For misrepresenting him. I mean, God was mad. God was never mad at Job, except he was trying to get him to be quiet so he could learn after all these things. But at the beginning of the book, he wasn't mad at Job. But who did he get mad at? And says, I'm about ready to pour out judgment if you don't offer a sacrifice on those idiots down there giving you advice. He says, I'll forgive them if you'll pray for them and offer a sacrifice. Okay, so now, and that's all they get. That's all the friends get is forgiven. But Job, if you look in chapter 42, I'm trying to find it here. Yeah, verse 10. After Job, the very last chapter, that's pretty good for the book of Job. That wasn't too long. Chapter 42, verse 10. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him, meaning socially he's restored. Because when he was sitting out there in that ash heap, he wasn't just, oh, poor Job. It's kind of like, obviously, don't go near Job. He might get hit with what he got hit with. And obviously, something's going on, some hidden sin in his life. So he was completely, his social life, and it wasn't just social life. He was a prominent man in the gates of his city there. I mean, he was an advisor. He was a lawyer. He was an attorney in some sense, where he was defending people and helping people. Financially, the guy was involved in trucking, you know, with the camels. He's involved in agriculture with the animals. His family had property. His kids were out having, you know, family reunions. I mean, this guy was like everywhere. And then in the courtroom besides. Well, it's a huge thing. Everybody brought him something. As his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him, they comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. Now, that wouldn't be a bad, you know, little get-together. Invite everybody you know over and just bring a little piece of silver and a little gold ring, and we'll just have something to eat, and you guys can just enjoy yourselves. Verse 12, the Lord blessed the later part of Job's life more than the first. So if we, you know, and again, he was, you know, fairly old, you know, as we go through this, but nonetheless, he was very wealthy. He was very powerful, very prominent, very well respected in the first half of his life. Then everything fell apart. He went through this time of testing, and his second half of his life, whatever he had the first time, he got double the second time. Except there's one thing you're going to notice here, that he doesn't get doubled. The Lord blessed the, verse 12, the Lord blessed the later part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, that's more, 6,000 camels, that's double, 1,000 yoke of oxen, that's double, and 1,000 donkeys, that's double. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Everything got doubled except the 7 sons and 3 daughters. Because, for example, here's how I explain it, is, and it's pretty basic, is when the 3,000 camels were killed, they're gone. So God gave him 3,000 back and doubled it, gave him 3,000 more, so he doubled what he had. But when the kids died, 7 and 3, he gives 7 and 3. How come? Because the kids aren't gone. They've gone into Sheol, if you would. They've gone into the paradise. They're waiting for the day of redemption. But they're not gone. So he, in a sense, doubled his children also because he never really lost them. They just left, if that may be interesting. The first daughter, he gives them their names here and goes on and says, and there is nowhere in all the land where they found more women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers, which means this guy's doing very well. After this, Job lived 140 years. So this whole time, if he was 140 here when this all happened, and this is not hard to understand because we were back in the decent days of Abraham. Abraham lived to be 175 himself. So this is before the priests, this is before the Levitical law, before Israel's even on the map. This may be the first book written or first story recorded. But nonetheless, he lived 140 more years. So that means this period right here of his suffering, if that's what his suffering was right there, I mean, we're talking months. I mean, it could be as long as 9 months. It could be as long as 24 months. But it's probably, you know, between 9 and 24 months that he had all kinds of problems right there. But the point was, he had 140 years of being blessed double because he was faithful to God. Now, and understand, Job is used as an example. This is important to understand. Job is used as an example of patience and faithfulness. But you read some of the things he said to God, you would be like, well, I can't say that. You should learn to. Instead of saying, thinking that you're high, because you're already thinking it. You see what I'm saying? You're thinking it. You're saying, this isn't fair. I'm not going to let God say that. I'm not going to say that in prayer, though. Well, as if God can't see your... Tell him in prayer. I don't think this is fair. It's like, well, what's going to happen? And if you say it with... If you're faithful and persistent like Job, where is that going to get you? It's going to get you to an answer. It's going to take you somewhere. That's the story of Abraham, or so many people in the Bible, of people that came to God, Jeremiah, Habakkuk. We went through that in church a couple weeks ago with Abraham. They came and they said something to God. Like God told Abraham, I'm going to give you the land. It's all yours. You know, your descendants will be praying. He goes, well, I don't even have a descendant. Doesn't even make sense. And God said, well, you question me? God didn't say that. God says, God gave him an answer. And when he gave him the answer, Abraham says, how do I know that for sure? Well, what's my guarantee? And it's like, God said, well, then he made the Abrahamic covenant. If Abraham had just been, go out and look at the stars. Okay, I'm blessed just like the stars. Okay. You done now? Okay. Go back to Sarah. I don't know what's going on. That guy's crazy. Tell me all this. But instead, he doesn't go back and talk to Sarah. He goes, how do I know? He says, how is this going to work? And by the end of the chapter, he's got the Abrahamic covenant that is established for all time with Israel. Why? Because he says, I don't get it. I don't think that's true. How am I going to know this is right? And so it wasn't that Abraham was doubting God. He's the father of our faith. But he had so much faith that he actually talked to God. Job had so much faith that he's saying, I wish God would come talk to me. I've got some things to tell him. And God finally did. And Job said, this is more than I expected. I didn't expect you to really come and talk to me. But anyway, let's go back to James. Talk to God. James chapter 5, verse 10. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider them blessed who have persevered. You have heard of Job's persevering and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Yes, you're suffering, but God is going to pay you back if you would. He's full of compassion. God is not going to leave Job in that state of suffering. That is not God's desire. It's not his plan. He's going to use that, and his plan is, well, as he says right here, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. God will test you. God will challenge you. God will cause you to grow. But the whole reason is for more compassion and mercy. So nonetheless, this is about patience. You're going through suffering. Hold on. Be faithful. Be persevering. And realize that it's going to be better in the end. That's the hope we've got. It's like we don't have to get it the first time through. It's like there's more coming. There's life after this. Well, go on. Chapter 5, verse 12. Above all, brothers. Okay, after he's given all this list, he says, above all, of all the things that you should be doing, do not swear. And this doesn't mean do not use profanity. That's another issue. Do not swear by heaven. This means make vows or promises. And this is very similar to what Jesus said. Not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. That's it. That's all he says about that. So what was he talking about? I think the issue there, and again, you've heard talks and preaching and sermons about this. But the idea there is that you are so weak in the truth. You are so unstable. You are so, not you, but the people he's writing to, in how you speak, that if anybody's going to trust you, you've got to add something to it. Really, I promise this time I'm going to do it. He says, you should be people of truth, speaking the truth and faithful to your word. Meaning, if you say, I will be there, you're going to be there. Or we go back over here to no boasting about tomorrow. If it's the Lord's will, I'm going to be there. I mean, the Lord, he takes somewhere else. But the idea there is to be truthful, to be a person of your word. I don't think there's anything in here about when you go to taking oaths. Now watch this. Now be careful right here. I don't want to undermine the word of God. Oaths or swearing. When you like go to court, you put your hand on the Bible. I'd hope they have us put your hand on the Bible. Or you raise your hands as if tell the whole truth or whatever. That's different. That's a legal statement or something. If you go back, you can find Jesus was put under oath on one of his trials. He wasn't answering. And they put him under oath. They says, you know, I can't remember how they said it, but they put him under oath and says, answer us. All right, you're not going to like the answer. And so then he gave the answer. Paul was put under oath. So, I mean, that's not, you know, there's some of the things that you don't want to get something stretched out of proportion. The concept here in these verses are, mean what you say. Don't just say, Jesus talked about idle words. And idle words, that doesn't mean, you know, there's certain things you can talk about and other things you can't talk about, like your favorite TV show, that's idle words. Idle words would mean it's just busy filling talk. You're just appeasing people. You're just saying what they want. You're just saying what you want. You're just saying what they want to hear, just to kind of, you know, be so. You know, it's about being social. I need to work on that too. But amen from the kitchen. But the idea of just, you know, just saying things that you don't mean what you're saying. You're just filling in time so that you can get people to like you or whatever. Idle words. Jesus talked about idle words. He's talking about, you know, having to, you know, swear by something. Let's read it one more time. Above all, my brothers, do not swear by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Meaning you say yes and then do it. Otherwise, if you say yes and you don't do it, you're condemned. If you say, well, I swear by heaven I'm going to do it, and you don't do it, you're still condemned. Do what you say, otherwise you're bringing judgment. Words are very important. Truthfulness is reflected in what you say. He's reminding the Christians of this. We have two parts left. This next part right here is about prayer. This is interesting. And this goes a little bit back to what we're talking about with Job. Job had some questions. What should Job do? Job should talk to God, or we call it prayer. Is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is any of you happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil. We'll look at these things again, but basically what he's saying, is any one of you in trouble? Pray. Is any one of you happy? Pray. Is any one of you sick? Pray. I mean, if you're good times, bad times, or out of control times, what should you be doing? Pray. Communicating with God. Yeah, praying. I mean, it's like right here. If you're in trouble, you go to God to prayer. If you're happy, what does it mean? Praise or sing songs of praise, that's another form of prayer. Or if you're in a situation where any of you is sick and you can't function, you're out of, you know, you need help. You've lost your confidence. You've lost your faith. You're too sick to move. You're delirious. Right here. Call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. Now, interesting, couple things about this verse right here. We can talk about healing here real quick. 45 A.D. Some people write this off, say, well, you know, this is still close enough to Jesus' time. There's still a little bit of magic left on the earth, and so it's people get healed yet, you know. And it's early in the church, you know, and the apostles are just, I mean, Paul is just getting wound up. I mean, Paul is just cutting loose up there in Antioch, so he's got a whole ministry. And so the power of the Spirit hadn't faded away. And maybe there's some justice to that. Maybe that's the truth. I think that's strange. But what is interesting about this is there is nothing in here about spiritual gifts as far as laying hands on the sick for recovery or something like this. It just someone is sick called the elders of the church, and they're going to pray. Now we'll look at this just a little bit. So there's nothing here necessarily about a spiritual gift, laying hands on the sick for recovery. This is about this thing called, and it maybe this has passed away also, I'm not sure, prayer. Maybe that doesn't work anymore. But the concept here is that this person is sick, and they call the elders of the church. The elders of the church would be the leaders of the church. Someone, the idea of elders meaning the older leaders, someone that's mature enough, someone that is in right standing with God, someone that does know how to pray, someone who has prayed when they're in trouble, someone who has sung praise when their things are going well, and they're in a position now to pray for you. And let's just look at this, what is being said here. Is any one of you sick? Again, this whole, I don't want to get too far off subject here, but we're going to just for a moment. What we're talking about here is prayerfulness. Is you need to be in contact with God. No matter if it's good, bad, if you're on your back and you can't function, you should be praying, talking to God all the time. And again, it's nice to have your time of daily devotions, to pray somewhere in the morning or pray at night or something. But there's also something about, you know, praying, well, like Paul says, pray without ceasing. But I mean, to be in that, you can pray to God in a variety of times in a variety of ways. You can talk to God about issues. But you understand that. Let's go back to this. Is any one of you sick, he should call the elders of the church, okay, leadership of the church, someone who's in good standing with God, It doesn't have to be like you have to be identified as a leader, but nonetheless, this is looking for people that are in right standing and mature of the church, to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Interesting there, he ties sin and forgiveness into healing or sickness. Now, that's the case every time, but that is, even in the Gospels, that is something there. Okay, let's go back and look at it again. Prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. He says right before that, I got so much stuff written on top of that I'm having a hard time reading it. Elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. What is the oil? And this is, again, an interesting subject. It's not magic oil. It's not special olive oil from Jerusalem. You can use it. It's a point of contact. In Scripture at different times in Paul's ministry, in the Old Testament, in this case, I don't think the oil, you make your own decisions, think about it. I don't think the oil is going to do anything for him. I don't even think it's medication, obviously. I think the oil is a point of contact because the oil in Scripture represents, in the Old Testament, anointing, the Spirit of God, or the presence of God. And I think what this is, I think the oil, in this case right here, is a sign of faith. It's a sign of recognizing the presence of God. I mean, a sick person may be feeling hopeless. They may be feeling abandoned. They may, you know, be, like I said earlier, delirious. The oil is something to remind them, something to speak about. And it's like, I cannot see God. I cannot see the Spirit of God. But here are these men. They're going to pray for me. And when they pray, there is the presence of God is there. The oil is simply, I think the oil is a representation of the spiritual that is there. The oil, I've used this before. I've used Crisco oil. I don't bring a Crisco bottle, but I bring a little vial of Crisco oil. And it's like, and to a person that doesn't understand this, I think it would be worthless. I don't think there's magic in the oil. I'll push that even further. Oh boy. The bread and wine, or bread and juice at communion. Jesus, do this in remembrance of me. I don't think there's any magic in the bread or the wine. I don't think there's anything special in the bread or the wine. I think the power of the bread and wine is to bring you back to the point of remembrance. The power is in Bible doctrine. The power is truth in your soul. There's truth is in the understanding that it was Jesus' body and Jesus' blood that got us saved. Why do we have the bread and the wine? That for 2,000 years, we don't lose track of this. It's simple. He came in the flesh. He sealed the eternal covenant with his blood. Do you remember this? Remember this until he returns. Now, you can go ahead and you can think a variety of things like that. And again, I don't want to be offensive. But I there's all kinds of things. It's like there's nothing important about the bread and the wine, except it is a simple representation, a simple remembrance of the truth. Doctrine can get complicated. Theology can get complicated. Life can get confused. But you bring this out, why are we here today? Because Jesus came in the flesh, the bread, his body. Jesus gave his blood, which sealed the eternal covenant. It's like, you can eat it if you want to. If you don't, it doesn't matter. That is the truth right there. Baptism. I'm going to baptize somebody this weekend. Same thing. I think several people, I think. But it's not going to be the dunking in the water that's going to do anything. In fact, the most important thing that's going to take place, I think, that on Sunday, is going to be the preparation of explaining things to them in the church service. I think my message is the most important thing, as it is every Sunday. A little arrogance there. But no. But it's going to be, if they think it's going to be special because, and they don't, because they don't let them think, because I'm baptizing him while the pastor's baptizing him. It's like, I have no power. There's no special little, you know, halo. Yeah, you know that. But it's like, there it is. It's like, there's nothing here. It's like, the power right here is in the symbolism of if you don't understand what this means, if you don't, and we talked about this on Sunday, go online and listen to it if you want. I got some pictures there too. Of the Jews had all these baptismal or washings that they would go through. And John the Baptist didn't come up with the idea, you know, I'm going to go out and dunk people in water. He was simply taking a practice that they had all these washings and rituals. In fact, I've got pictures online. Here's the steps coming up to the south side of the temple. And out around here, they'd come up in here, there'd be a gate right here, and there'd be like a little walkway, like a ramp. Then they'd come out of this little entryway up in here, a little shelter, and they'd walk out onto the temple course right here. And they go up these stairs on the south side. It's still there. You can see that we walked on it and stuff. But there's all kinds of baths, ritual baths, all throughout here. And when the Jews would go in there to purify themselves, they'd dunk in the water. There's a place for the priest. Jesus would have dunked in these because he was a child or son of the law. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was 12 years old. He entered into the manhood. He paid the temple tax. He told John the Baptist at his baptism, why was Jesus dunked in the water? Well, because he was confessing his sins. No. Because he wanted to be like everybody else and fit into the crowd. Well, when was the last time Jesus wanted to fit in with? I mean, no. Why? Because he came out. And John says to him, okay, I've got three sermons going here. John says to him, I should be baptized by you. Why did he say that? Well, because Jesus is the Christ. Well, John doesn't know that yet. Because John says, I testify, the one on whom the Spirit comes down, he is the Messiah. And when's that going to happen? When Jesus comes up out of the water. So that means John would have found out some other way. And so when he says, when I see the Spirit come, I know he didn't mean that. So why would he say to him, I should be baptized by you? Because he's James's brother. And James was a very righteous man, as was Jude, as was the entire family, I believe. And I think Jesus was a very pious Jew, and now he's out in the water to repent, and John says to him, why you? I'm not talking to you. I should be baptized by you, man. And he says, this needs to be done to fulfill all righteousness. Where does it say that? What are you talking about? Well, if you go back into Leviticus and Deuteronomy, Exodus, when the priest would enter into their office, even the day they put the Aaron and his four sons entered into the priesthood, they took off their clothes, they were dipped in water, and when they came out of the water, they began to put the clothing of the priesthood on them. The dipping in the water was the purification of being put into the office of the priest. And then everything was put on them. And everything they were put on wasn't like, oh, that would be cute. That's in style this year. Everything that was put on them was symbolic that God told them, put this on here and this on here, the breastplate, everything was put on because it represents the office of the priesthood before God. It was all planned. So when Jesus comes out and says, to fulfill all righteousness, I've already been circumcised on the right time. I follow the law. I'm at 12 years old. I was in the temple. I follow this law. I pay my temple tax. I go to the Passover. Just like James, he's a man of the law, following in obedience. Why are you here? Baptize me. It's in fulfillment of all righteousness. I am entering into the office, not of the priest, but of the Messiah. And you know that's true, because when they dunked him in water and he came up out of the water and as he's coming up, what happened? The Spirit came down on him just like the clothes of the priest were put on them, and God spoke out of heaven and says, this is my son, this is him. This is the son. It doesn't mean this is my son. I'm so proud of him. You've watched him grow up and everything. Because throughout the Old Testament, Isaiah 7:14, it says the virgin will be with child and give birth to the son. I'm thinking of the government will be on his shoulders. A son is given, a child is born. Psalms chapter 2, a kiss the son lest he be angry. I've given the kingdoms of the earth to him. This is my son. What are all those verses talking about? They're all talking about the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. So when Jesus comes to John in the water and says to fulfill all righteousness, what he's saying is, I'm ready to enter my office. I'm not here repenting of sin. I'm not here trying to fit in with everybody else. I'm out here because I know what I'm called for. I'm the Messiah. Dunked him in the water, he came up, and the Holy Spirit said yes, God the Father said yes, and Jesus, the ministry began. He is now in the office of the Christ. That was interesting. Okay, anyway, out here in all these baptisms, I said that because Jesus, being a child of the law, man of the law, would have purified himself in those and gone up. There's hundreds of them out here. In fact, now that we're talking about it, Jesus or Peter, remember, it was on the day of Pentecost that they preached. The Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, and 3,000 people got saved. And Peter says, they said, "What must we do to be saved?" He says, "Repent and be baptized." We have repented. Where do we get baptized? Well, let's go out to the Jordan. It'd be a good, you know, day's journey out there. They would have came right down here in these little ritual baths and dunked. All those people would have been dunked right there. What are you guys doing in our ritual bath? We're baptizing Jews. They're now Christians. It's like, don't know if this is good. But that's probably what would happen. Okay, but anyway, that was, where are we at now? Oil. The water didn't save them. The water represented several things that I'm going to explain on Sunday in church. It represented being buried with Christ. If you go down, these are all scriptural references. It represented being resurrected with Christ because you come up. It represented being baptized in the Holy Ghost because you went in the water and got all wet. It represents having your sins washed away. That's what Ananias told Paul when he was baptized at the end of Acts. Paul records it. He says, Ananias said to me, he says, "What prevents you from having your sins washed away? Let's be baptized." Now that the baptism was going to save him, but it was a symbol of your sins are gone. So all these things are representative of the baptism. Now, if you will fulfill righteousness and be baptized, you're not going to get saved, but you are fulfilling the plan or the call or the pattern that God has set, God may respond to that. There may be, like Jesus was obedient. Did he have to get dunked? Why did he have to go get dunked in the water? Because it was a symbol, it was a representation that you are now ready. You're entering the office of the Messiah. Well, he stood on the water and says, "I'm going to start tomorrow, I'll be the Messiah tomorrow. Why don't you guys all come over here and hear me preach?" Well, I don't know what would have happened. But that's not what God says. If you're going to enter the office, dig dunked in the water. God said, "That's what I want. Here we go." Okay. Oil. The oil, I think, represents the Holy Spirit, the presence of God there. And they laid on, I think, for them to see the oil, to feel the oil. Now, would they dunk, glug, 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 a little bit on the forehead? I usually just put a little bit on the forehead, just because, you know, you're afraid to dump oil on people. But when Samuel anointed Saul, it was, I know it wasn't a little spot on the forehead. I'm sure it was like, it's like, well, you can read about it in Psalms. As the oil comes down, it says, and drips off Aaron's beard and goes down his garments and comes off the edge of the garment. When they anointed a priest with oil, they didn't do this. It ran down their hair, dripped off their beard, ran down their garments, and dripped off the fringes of their garments. Okay, you're anointed. You're in the oil. And I'm not sure if that's what they did. One time, this is probably about 10, 12 years ago. Maybe 13, or it doesn't matter. But I was at a pastoring a church and teaching school, of course, and got a call one day. And they says, "Audrey's got cancer." She was the piano player at the church. She was 75 years old, maybe, and faithful. Grew up in the church, you know, baptized in the church. I mean, been in the church for, you know, since the 1920s or whatever, you know. And, we'll go see her. She says, "She wants you to bring oil." Really? You know, well, because, you know, a lot of times she'll just want you to bring flowers, you know, and pat them on the head or something. She said, "No, she wants you to bring oil." And they opened her up and she was full of cancer. I mean, she's got days. And, I accept that. And so I swung by and grabbed one of the elders, and we went over to visit Audrey in the hospital, brought the little Crisco oil in, and talked about the crops and the weather for a few minutes. And then, we'd like us to pray for you. Wasn't a fancy prayer. I mean, didn't have a shiver go down my spine, but anointed her with oil, you know, a little bit on it, prayed for her. The other elder prayed a little bit, you know, talked to God, and closed the prayer and talked about, you know, what she was watching on TV, you know, in the hospital room there. Said goodbye and went home, and whatever I did that night, that was it. Well, that night, not that this has anything to do with it, but it's part of the story. Audrey lived for 2 more years. She came back and played piano in the church. She of course, lost all of her hair, got a real cute wig, looked real cute. She did. And played piano for Vacation Bible School. Which was something she'd done for years, which was a big victory for all of us. But that night, we left and went home, but that night, one of the nurses came in, one of the male nurses came in with his blue nurse wardrobe on and woke her up. Not for medicine, but just woke her up. Says, "Audrey, I just want to tell you everything's going to be fine." She says, "Well, thank you, young man, for telling me." And she went back to sleep. Well, the next morning, you know, she woke up and the nurse came in, the lady nurse came in, and she says, "I want you to tell that young man, is he still here?" She goes, "What young man?" "Well, the young man that came in with the green nurse clothes on last night." She says, "I worked this floor all night. There's nobody on the floor but me." And she had green or blue nursing outfit. And it was, she goes, we have no male nurses here." And then Audrey realizes, you know, this wasn't a nurse. And her favorite color was green. It was the favorite color. Favorite color was green. It wasn't blue. They didn't have green wardrobes there at all. And it's just, like I said, a matter of a few days, you know, not, you know, within the month, she's back home and lived two more years and lived as normal of life as, you know, an 80-year-old or whatever, however old she was. And then she, you know, a couple years later, you know, she called me at the house and she called me and she says, I want to plan my funeral. This is what I want you to preach. She was like that, you know. And she gave me the verses she wanted me to read. She had the songs picked out. I wrote it all down. "Very good, Audrey. We'll do that. Very good." And it was a few weeks later, her husband and her were taking a nap. She was sleeping on the couch, and he was sleeping in the bedroom. And he woke up from his nap and went out to wake her up. And he walked in the room. It's like he could tell. She's gone. And everything was fine. It was just kind of neat. You know, just one of those things is, and she wasn't fearful. She wasn't upset or anything. But that was just an example of, you know, we did the oil thing, which I think just means right there, it's the presence of God. It's for the person that's being prayed for, maybe for the people that are praying. We're not praying alone. You're not laying here sick alone. We have the presence of God with us. And I think it's a symbol, pray with the oil. And again, you would expect James, a Jewish man who had rituals all around him with the ritual baptisms, all the sacrificial rituals they went through, the use of oil. It's like, well, we're going to use the oil. But it had definitely had meaning. It wasn't, I don't think they thought it was magic oil. I don't think they thought it was magic water. If you've been to the Jordan River, you know it's not magic water. You know, like it's drying up right now because they're pumping it all using it for irrigation. Okay, well, let's read the rest of this right here. The point of this whole section right here is prayer and faith in that prayer. And the prayer offered in faith, and again, that's what the oils are for, to help focus your faith. I'm not just saying a ritual prayer. I'm praying to God who's present in this room, heal this person. We'll make the sick person well. There's no spiritual gifts there. There's no, maybe it's passed away. You can't pass this verse away. You can say, well, I think the gift of healing has passed away. You go ahead, okay. What are you going to do with this one? It's like, you think prayer's passed away? You think prayer of faith passed away? You think the presence of God's passed away? I mean, yeah, there you go. Here we go. The Lord will raise him up. But notice here again, James, let's get down to what's the problem. Jesus did the same thing. He heals the person. They come and say, thank you. He says, very good, but go and sin no more. Your problem is not your sickness. Your problem is your sin. Jesus said that to him. He didn't say, I mean, I ain't going to say that to someone. Well, I might. But it's like they come and say, can they get healed or something like that? He said, well, I'm glad you're feeling better. Now stop sinning, fool. You know, say that to somebody? Jesus, he didn't say the fool part. But you would be a fool if you kept sinning, but nonetheless. If he has sinned, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins. Now he ties into the problem with sin. It affects everything. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now he goes for an example. Elijah was a man just like us. Now Jesus was not a man just like us. But Elijah, Isaiah, Moses, James, these are men just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. And again, you notice he's talking to a Jewish group that knows the story. He says, look at Elijah. He prayed one day that it doesn't rain. It worked for 3.5 years. Then 3.5 years later, he says, I want it to rain. And then it did. Of course, you know, there's a whole lot more to the story there, but he captures that whole thing just in passing. And so he says, there's your example. He believed when he prayed. He was fervent in prayer. If you remember how many times he prayed up there on the hill, he didn't just pray one time. He stood there and agonized in prayer 7 times, waiting until then he saw a little cloud like a man's hand, says, I think it's it. Now, when he says a cloud like a man's hand, I think it means, you know, I don't know. I mean, you can't, if it, you know, clouds, you know, way up there in the atmosphere that big as my hand, I'm going to say, I think about the, if he covered up with his hand, I think, I don't know. But his little cloud started forming there. He goes, there it is. Let's get going. It's going to start pouring here in just a little bit. What? It hasn't rained for 3.5 years. There's a little fluff of cloud up there. I know. I wasn't there a few minutes ago, and I'm getting scared. And he's running. And that ends the part about prayer. And now the last thing, these are things we've said so far. Trials, sin, doing the word, love, good deeds, speaking, thinking, living at peace, trusting God, managing your wealth and caring for people, patience, truthfulness, and prayerfulness. And now the last one right here, a strange way to end the book in a sense. This is the end of the book. No goodbye, you know, I'll write again later, say hi to so-and-so. Just, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, meaning the things we've just talked about, and someone should bring him back, reminds him of these things, remember this, whoever turns a sinner, that's the one who's not doing these things on the list, from the error of his ways has saved him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. In other words, what do you do with this list? Well, I think I'm doing this right here. Well, good. Kind of like Jesus asked the rich young ruler, are you keeping the law? He says, you can't do it. He says, yeah, I'm doing it. He says, well, then, let's go. It's time to sell everything and get off in the ministry. Go out and help everybody else. Give it to the poor. Oh, I'm not ready to do that. Well, the same thing right here. How about this? Well, I'm doing these things. Well, then, bless God. Here's your challenge. Go out and find someone that's not doing these things and restore them so they are. Meaning, not that it's impossible. I think it's possible. You could say, I've got to improve on this, but I'm generally doing this, and we should all be, in a sense, doing these things. But the last thing he says is, multiply this then. Don't just say, well, bless God, I'm doing this. You all people are a bunch of losers. It's like, well, if you're God's gift to righteousness, then help us. You know, go out and tell, what do I need to do? Well, and lead us back into the truth and cover up all of my blunders and sins. In other words, come right back to this. You're all that? Well, then, thank you. We need more people like you. Help us become like that, which is exactly what the Christian fellowship is. That's what church is all about. Encourage. We come together to encourage each other to continue to do these things. Well, I'll pray. If you've got any questions or thoughts, please feel free to share them. Father, we do come to you tonight in the name of Jesus again. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the encouragement. We thank you for the absolute truth that we can trust your Word and walk in these ways. Again, Father, we thank you for this and ask that you continue to lead and guide us and bless these people for the time they've invested in your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions? Yes, sir. Oh, yeah.
This isn't really related to what we're talking about, but what I find interesting is I've seen that on the wall of the Catholic Church.
Right.
And the word elders is substituted for priests.
Okay.
And I was curious if you know anything about the translation of that.
The word elders is not the word priest.
I know why they do it, but why they
right.
interpret it that way.
No, it's not the same word.
It's not a gray area in the Greek.
I don't think so. I'd want to check that, but I think it's pretty. It doesn't even say pastors. It doesn't say shepherds. It doesn't say, which would be poimen. Meaning, but I think every church does that. And in fact, even churches who have elders say, you know, you four are all the elders. We got to call the elder. Can I call her? No, I better call the elders. It says elders. The word maybe isn't even, you know, capital E, you know, elder Mark. It may mean the mature ones. I think, and that's the only value I can see in the elder is that they're the mature one. I mean, it can't be, well, they've got the position of elder because it's not a standard the Bible's laid out that, well, the elders will have special powers. That destroys Paul's whole 1 Corinthians 12. It's for the common. Everyone's got something for the common good. And even, and especially in 45 A.D., there wasn't bishops, and the churches were still gathering together, and different people had gifts, and they're still developing. So I think this would definitely mean, now there was established leadership, like James was, you know, the leader of the pastor of the church. But I, yeah, Peter, 1 Peter, as an elder among you. Peter calls himself, as he's writing to the leader, is an elder, as one of the elders among you. So I think it's talking about, yeah, and again, that's a good question, Mark. I'm not sure. When I get a chance, I'll check that. But I don't think it's a, I think they've done what a lot of churches do. They filled in their office, the priest. Churches put the pastor. This means the pastor. That's why they call me at school, because I'm the pastor. Well, why don't you pray? Oh, we need the pastor. It's like, well, hopefully I qualify to be a mature person praying, but it's like, man, if I'm the only one that can pray, it's like, and yet there's churches that are established on that very thing, and there's pastors that will encourage that, of course, because it's like, yes, well, bless God, I'm here. And I experienced that. It shocked me, because I'm a shop teacher, basketball coach, with wanting to teach the Bible, end up as a pastor. And one of the first times I walk into a group of people who is in a needful situation, like they're at a hospital, and someone's in the room over there, and they're all just like, just, you know, crying and patting each other on the shoulder. And I just got off work, came out of basketball practice. And I walk in there like, oh, thank God you're here. Why? It's like, what? I'm not, what am I going to, at one time, you could just, one thing, you could just feel, yeah. It will be fine now. Everyone just relax. And oh, you, and everybody in the room wants to believe that. And so it's like, you just feel the power. People want to give it to you. It's like, yes. Is there anything else I need to pray about? Yeah, you know, or else the other thing, I felt that, but the other thing I also felt was like, everybody, it's like, oh no, I'm so far. And then so I walk back to the person, they're laying there, just like, what, do you expect me to raise them up? It's like, you're here now, aren't you? It's like, oh. And you feel like a basketball coach, like, oh, I'm a basketball coach, I shouldn't be in this room. So, I mean, I felt both. People wanting to give you the power and the inside going, I don't have this power. So, yeah. But I think, like, the Catholics will put priest. Some church will put the pastor. Or they'll put the elder. They back away from just, hey, the mature ones. The ones that are able to pray. Yeah, that's dangerous stuff. And you can really dwarf a church when you let them think, I'm the man. Because it's like, well, even teaching. You know, I like teaching, but the thing I like to encourage is other people say, well, I'm thinking about starting a Bible study. Well, and I've seen, you may have too. I've seen pastors shut that down. No, I teach the Bible. You might mess it up. Oh, yeah. Good point, Pastor. You never mess it up. You know, or whatever. Because, but whatever it is. It's like, how about the church finances? I'll take care of that. It's like, no, Pastor, we don't want you taking care of church finances. You know, you've got your gifts and your talents and what God's called you to, and if the pastor thinks they're going to take care of all of it, and the people think they're going to take care of all of it, yeah, I think they I don't know. I. We could go through and make the list. 2 Kings, early chapters would describe what Solomon had, but I think Solomon would have, especially as he, I think a lot more as he started growing. Job would be, you know, it never really gives a list of what Abraham had, but I think Job would be in that cat. I think like Abraham was like a sheik. I mean, they had a lot of possessions. I would have to say, just off the top of my head, I think Solomon probably would have had more possessions and wealth, especially when you consider that he now controlled the country. And if you ever read what Solomon ate at a lunch, not just him, but the food they prepared, if you go back, find that in 2 Kings, where they give a list of, in the early chapters there, where they talks about what they was put on the table for the meals. The tribes were put in charge of providing food, just like Samuel warned them. You get a king, he's going to put your sons in his service, their daughters are going to be doing this, you're going to make them bread bakers and all this. And King Solomon just had, it lists the animals that, I mean, I can't, off the top of my head, I could look at it, but how many, you know, cows and animals and sheep and stuff that was slaughtered. It's like, not hungry today. Okay. And it's like, they began to treat him like a king, you know. But yeah, so I mean, he eventually had just ridiculous things happening.
This is totally off the subject, except you're...
My whole sermon has been off the subject.
What do you think happened in Solomon's life that turned him?
Away?
Mm-hmm.
One of the things, several things, but one of the things that you'll notice about Solomon, that compare, now watch, just try this. Compare Moses, Joseph, David, and Solomon. What is different? How is Solomon different than Joseph, David, and Moses? Joseph, at the age of 17, was sold into slavery and spent the next 13 years until he was 30 in prison or slave. And at 30, he came out and ran the country of Egypt. No problem, got this figured out. David, anointed to be king somewhere around, you know, 14, 15, something like this. Then he ran from Saul and hid from Saul until he was around 30. So he had about a 15-year period of, why is everybody trying to kill me? Why am I going through this? What have I done to deserve this? And when he came out, boom, there it was. Moses, 40 years old, top of the Egyptian empire. Boom, 40 years in the wilderness. And God comes and gets him, and Moses didn't miss a beat, except that hitting the rock part. So Solomon never had that. Solomon went from being the royal son to being the king, and he never had, what's one thing I think is huge, he never had that, a burden, yeah. Yeah, he just like, well, what would I do? Yeah. Yeah. I don't think he had, he may have been wise, he may have been rich, but he may not have had the capacity to, yeah, the experience, yeah. The capacity he'd gained from having gone through those experiences. And, you know, no, because what he does, Ecclesiastes, I need to teach that sometime. But what he did was he went out and said, I wanted to try these things. Was this going to work? Why doesn't this work? And Joseph says, I know why that doesn't work. David, I know why that's... Joseph says, I know that's not going to work. It was, I don't understand why it doesn't work. So he tried it, and he died young. I mean, he died. He was... Oh, I think he was under 60 when he died. Yeah, I know it. If he was 18 when he became king, he reigned for 40 years. He died at 58. If he was 18, he was a young man when he became king. So, yeah. Yeah, money and wealth doesn't, or money and wisdom isn't, you got to have something else. I mean, you want wisdom. So, and the thing is, he wrote Proverbs. I mean, you know, he wasn't useless, but... Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He could indulge himself. I mean, he indulged himself as poor as he
did. Right.
And that was prophesied.
Right. Yeah, he didn't. He definitely surrounded himself with material things. Well, it was with, plus it was, I think if you read that, I think a lot of that was David and Bathsheba's teaching. I mean, I think I think those are things that his father told him. Not that he was wise. I mean, he wrote a lot of other proverbs too, but I think a lot of that was just handed down. So, yeah, I know Solomon is an interesting story because of that very, I mean, oh, with Michal?
Yeah. I mean, maybe not, but I mean, he took her away from him. And then made her another man's wife. And then he didn't find her back. And by then, she'd been bound to somebody else. I mean, I've always wondered if that
right.
was all key in why he started having more than one woman, because he had her, and then he had a different wife because he couldn't have her. I mean, you know, I don't know.
Yeah.
I don't know.
I never thought of that, but that... Yeah, and then Solomon then turns the volume up. Hey, thanks for coming. Good seeing you again.
Would have never been uttered.